My God, I just want to come before you and I pray, God, that we'd sit at your feet and this year that you'd inspire us, that you'd inspire every single one of us to move and advance in our walk with you, allow you to challenge us. I praise you for the message that's in this, and I pray that we won't get overwhelmed with the words and that we'd really hear your voice. Speak to us and the hope that you're giving us in all of this. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the message that's at the end of this is super important to me, and I want to make sure I give myself enough time to drive that home here at the end. But I'm going to be talking about Elijah, and just we're looking at different figures that kind of foreshadowed Christ and what this was. This is a super important verse. I just want to get you to open, maybe just look at this. This is Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. A super important verse in the time of Christ. You're going to see this, that this theme that we're going to be talking about is all over the New Testament, all over the Gospels. With John the Baptist, are you Elijah? Are you the Elijah that was to come? With Jesus, who do people say that I am? Some say that you're Elijah or one of the prophets. Herod said something similar. Who is this man? Is he Elijah? Is he one of the prophets? The theme of Elijah keeps coming up in Jesus' ministry. And this is the last, think about this, this is the last book of the Bible that Israel is left with. They don't have Matthew, they don't have Mark, they don't have this. They have Malachi, this prophet, and this is what he writes. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. All right, so I'm going to come back to that Malachi prophecy in just a minute. But man, tell me what you remember about Elijah. Who is he? Who is Elijah in Israel's history? Talk to me now. How would he be known? Okay, he killed all the prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Baal, and the, is it 400 prophets of the Asherah? I mean, 850 people met him on a mountain. All right, said, I'm the only one left. So you remember that? You remember his pain? You remember all of this stuff? But this is a man, get this for Israel's history. This is a man that by himself confronts a nation. Think about this. Whenever the entire nation has turned away from God in the time of Elijah, everybody really has. At least it seems that way. And they're worshiping foreign gods. They're worshiping everything else. And Elijah is the only prophet that I'm aware of that was not called by God. It never says Elijah was called by God. It only says this, and we get it from the book of James, that he prayed earnestly. And what was his prayer? Say it again. That's later. That's coming. The first prayer is the opposite. He prays this. Can you imagine me hitting my knees right now and saying, my God, don't let it rain in this country. Stop rain. Stop your blessing. Stop it. Why would you pray that? I mean, it's a horrible prayer. If I got up here on a Sunday morning, we're not in West Texas, but you go to a church in West Texas and pray that, it'll kill you. Wait, you stand up and pray, may it stop raining. Why would you pray that? Okay, we're not worthy of this. They're worshiping Baal, who guess what Baal is the god of? Rain. You know, really the god of provision, the god of, you know, and rain was really his sign. This was his call sign. He said, make it stop raining. They're going to worship a foreign god. Don't let it happen. So for 3.5 years, it's not going to rain. And God's going to take care of this prophet Elijah. So long story short, this is what happens with Elijah. By himself, he marches into the capital of the territory that is against him. This is it. They've gone and killed all these prophets. They've wiped them out. And this one man marches in the middle of this territory. And you remember the story. Ahab says, is that you, you trouble of Israel? And he says, man, I'm not the trouble of Israel. You are. Just go ahead and send them. Send all of your men. Send everything you've got. Meet me on a mountain. And he confronts the entire nation of Israel by himself. And he stands there and he turns their hearts back to God, because after what happens on that mountain and God sends fire down from heaven, the people start crying out Elijah's name. And Elijah's name means Jehovah is God alone, or Jehovah, he is God. And the entire crowd starts crying out, Jehovah, he is God. And what he did is he turned the heart of an entire nation by himself. So you see, this man in Israel's history is a credible hero. He, Moses, people like this, they turned the heart of a nation back to God. And so this prophecy that we see in Malachi, he is this God that is going to send another prophet in the spirit of Elijah that is going to turn the heart of the people back to God. Now I want to show you some cool stuff because the application in this is incredible and I have to give myself time for it. But it says this in John 1. This was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He didn't fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? Now that's a reference to Deuteronomy 18 when Moses said, God is going to send a prophet like me. Okay, so Moses and Elijah. And he says this, I'm not. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I'm a voice crawling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now here, John the Baptist, and I don't want to camp too much on John the Baptist because I'm going to focus on Jesus here. But John the Baptist says he's not the Elijah that was to come. What did Jesus say about him? I think it's Matthew chapter 10. Right, Matthew chapter 10 and other locations, Jesus says, if you'll accept it, he was the Elijah that was to come. So what do you do when you have a conflict like this, when you have John the Baptist saying, no, I'm not, Jesus saying, yes, he is? What do you do with that? You go with you. That's a good answer. I mean, I think that that's it. I came across, and I'm going to repeat what you guys say. First off, Jason said you go with Jesus. Secondly, the idea here is maybe they're expecting something different. And the prophecy is that they will come in the spirit of Elijah. But the Jews would mystify everything, and they thought maybe he was Elijah. Now, is there a reason that they would think John the Baptist is Elijah at this point outside of that? How's he dressing? He's dressing like Elijah. Where is he? How about that? He's in the desert now. Where specifically is he? At the Jordan River. Guess what? Also, it looks like he's at the specific location on the Jordan River. This gets crazy. It looks like he's baptizing, and I know he probably baptized up and down the Jordan, but he's baptizing where Elijah crossed the river, where Elisha followed and crossed back over the river. Also the same location that Israel crossed over the river. This place in Israel's history is a big deal. When you go down to the Jordan River and you were to stand right there and say, man, this is the history of my nation. I imagine, I don't know this, but I imagine that in the time of Israel, there would have been monuments erected there and say, this is it. This is where we became a nation. This is our Plymouth Rock. This is it. And you would go to that place in the Jordan and you would say, this is when Israel became a nation. This is where Elijah crossed. This is our history. John the Baptist goes to that place. All kinds of places he could have been baptizing in Jerusalem. But he goes out in the middle of the wilderness and stands where Israel became a nation and the people fled to him. So you see, there's a political message happening in what John's doing. You understand why the Pharisees didn't really like it. He is saying something by where he is and by what he's doing. He is this Elijah that was to come, right? So we're going to come back to that whole idea. But this is how the story of Elijah ends. And this is the part that really grips my heart. Man, for Elisha, this is his mentor. This is his hero. This is everything. And I want you to think about the apostles sitting at Jesus' feet. And he had guided them for 3.5 years, both ministries. Elijah's ministry, 3.5 years. James tells us that. Jesus' ministry, approximately 3.5 years. We have the same idea, and he sat at this man's feet. And then the people come up to him in Bethel, and they come up to him in Jericho. And they come up to each city and they say, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? If you've read this story, this is crazy. Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? And he says, yes, but don't talk to me about that. Does it sound like Jesus? Remember when Jesus kept saying, I'm a suffer. I'm going to be dying. And the disciples would say, no, don't talk to me about that. Peter said, it'll never happen. The same idea is happening in both of these stories. And you have this Elisha saying, just don't tell me about it. Don't talk to me. I can't take that. And they cross the Jordan together. And he sees his master lifted up and taken into the sky. And he cries out and he makes a request of him. Now, I'm not going to do this question answer thing through the whole class. I'm going to stop here in a second. But what question does he ask him? What favor does he ask? Say it one more time. Okay, I like that. Twice the amount of power. He says, give me a double portion of your spirit. Pour your spirit out on me. And he says this, if you see me after I'm taken away, get this. You see what I'm saying? If you see me after I'm taken out of the way, I'm taken away, it will be done for you. Now, this is stuff that's a crazy cool story, you know, but after Jesus, and this is so true of the Old Testament as a whole, but after Jesus comes, you would go back and read this story and say, are you kidding me? This is incredible. What is God doing? What picture is he painting for us? What is he trying to show us? So I want to just go through that really quick, and I'm just going to begin with 2 Kings 1. For Elijah, he wore camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. Interesting, right? John the Baptist does the same thing in Matthew chapter 3. They're both at the Jordan River. We talked about that. He said, give me a portion of your spirit. This is what it says in John 16. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And then he says this, he will do even greater things than. Now, this is one of the stranger verses in the New Testament, right? Jesus says, you will do even greater things than I do because I go to the Father. Elijah said essentially the same thing. And guess what? We have two chapters about Elijah. We have a lot of chapters about Elisha. All of these works that Elisha did. Was Elisha greater than Elijah? Not at all. Are we greater than Jesus? No, it's his power that's at work in us, right? And so that's really what's going on here. And then it says this, you have asked a difficult thing, Elijah said, yet if you see me when I'm taken away from you, it will be yours. Speaking of his resurrection, kind of foreshadowing the resurrection, if you see me after I'm taken. Here's the next one. And I'm just going to go through Jesus' ministry, and I'm going to show you all of the parallels to Elijah, and then we're going to kind of talk about why and the message this gives us. 2 Kings 1 says this, Elijah answered the captain, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. This happened several times, actually. Then fire fell down from heaven and consumed the captain and his 50 men. All right, I'm not leaving my questions yet. So where does this happen in Jesus' ministry? Do you remember something like this? Come on. Okay. Yes, yeah, okay, there you go. And what happens? This is Luke 9, 52. Okay, keep going. Yeah. It's the strangest thing. You're reading the context, you're reading through the Bible, and all of a sudden it says the town didn't welcome him, and the apostles say, you want we could call down fire from heaven and kill them all? Strangest thing, but you're going to see a lot of these verses that you come across in the New Testament. You're like, well, that's strange. And you realize it's there on purpose. And it's an allusion back to Elijah. And we've got to figure out why. This is what's going on. He says, man, you want us to call down fire from heaven again. And this is my favorite one, by the way. I'm going to read you Luke first. This is Luke chapter 9. Beginning in verse 59, he said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I'll follow you. But first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, isn't that random? That Jesus just said, putting your hand to the plow. In the context of somebody following him and saying, I have to go say goodbye to my family. Now watch this. This is 1 Kings 19. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. That's crazy, because you understand the significance of the cloak later. He throws his cloak around him. Elijah then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I'll come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" I don't know what he means when he says that. So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. So this thing that's happening in Luke, when Jesus says, "Man, if you want to come after me, or say goodbye to your father or mother," or anything like that, and he says, "If you put your hand to the plow and look back," again, we're making a reference to Elijah, but the problem is there's differences. He changes the story up. In fact, in the one, he says, "Yeah, go back and say goodbye to your father." And Jesus says, "Well, even if your father's dying, no. If you put your hand to the plow, you will follow me. You will put your eyes straight ahead and you'll come after me." But this spirit and this theme of Elijah is super important to Jesus here. It says this, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar that I may have a drink?" That's Elijah speaking to a widow. And he says, "Would you give me something to drink?" And she says, "I've got nothing to drink to give you." And he says, "Well, if you would ask me, I'd give you what? An unending supply." The same story happens with Jesus. He comes to the widow, asks her for a drink, and you start to understand these stories that we've always associated with Jesus. Jesus is speaking to his people and saying, something rich is happening here. All of this, Elijah is being created in me. Jesus said, "Whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. I'm the bread of life. Who comes to me will never hunger and will never be thirsty." So both of these had 3.5-year ministries. Both of them spent 40 days in the wilderness. Both raised the dead son of a widow. Elisha, Elijah, and Christ all mirror these stories. Now the big question this class is going to attempt to answer, and I don't mean today, but I mean as we go through this series, especially in 2 weeks as we switch gears and start doing something a little different, is we look at this and my jaw just drops and I'm like, God, Scripture's amazing. The Bible is amazing. These stories, I see it, man. It's interconnected. So what? Why? What is the point? What is God trying to tell us in some of this stuff? You see the parallels. You see it's there. God even draws our attention to it. And we're stuck going, what am I supposed to do with this? And then it goes on. Let's see what else I'm going to read. Okay, 2 Kings 4. Just give you a couple more parallels here. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. "Give it to the people to eat," Elisha said. Now I'm in Elisha now. "How can I set this before 100 men?" his servant asked. But Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says, they will eat and have some left over." Now what's crazy is the Gospels actually quoted this verse when Jesus fed the 4,000 and when he fed the 5,000. They're going back to Elijah in all of this. And my favorite my favorite snippet here is this. When Elijah goes up to heaven and Elisha goes forth from him, he lays the same cloak in the Jordan. The Jordan parts, he crosses. And you know what the people cry out? Wow. The spirit of Elijah is resting on him. And that's cool until you see the story of Christ and you're like, no, it's beautiful. I see what's happening. They see the very spirit of my mentor, the man I'm following, and he's resting on me. And he goes out in the spirit and the power of Elijah at that point. Romans 8, and I'm going to just kind of jump back and forth, Old and New Testament here. Romans 8, 9 says this, "You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." So I'm looking at these parallels, and I'm going to get some of your feedback here in just a second, but I'm like astounded at this. I'm like, this is crazy. God, what do you want me to pick up from this? And it touches me. I'm just going to share you personally what this a lot of this means to me, and a little bit more I have to share here. But I want to just look at the bookends of Elijah and Elisha's life because the text really deliberately puts these bookends in here. When Elisha is first called, he's at the Jordan River. They've just crossed over the Jordan. And he cries out when he sees his Lord being lifted up. And this theme comes up three times in the story. My Father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. I see them. I see you being lifted up and I see heaven and I see what this is about. And he sees this scene of chariots of fire above him. And he goes out from there later in 2 Kings 6. Elisha's trapped and he's surrounded by the Arameans with his servant. And he prays, "Oh Lord, open his eyes that he may see." The Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And this is how Elisha died. This is crazy to me. 2 Kings 13. Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father," he cried, "the chariots and horsemen of Israel." Elijah and Elisha die the exact same death. The same time, of course, that he's not taken up in the whirlwind, I don't know. But you have the same thing. And can you see this? Your whole life, you're trying to mirror. You're trying to mirror your rabbi. You're saying, "I want Elijah to be in me. I want this spirit to be on me. I want to walk. I want to look like he looked." And throughout Elisha's life, this is what he did. And can you imagine how he felt these last closing minutes of his life when he remembered his mentor and how he died? And now the same thing is cried out when he is about to pass away. My father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Okay, so before we kind of wrap this up and bring it to some application here, I just want to kind of review everything we just said because this is mind-blowing. Look at this. Their ministry began at the Jordan River. They ministered for 3.5 years. They spent 40 days in the wilderness. They cleansed lepers and healed the sick. They raised dead sons and restored them to their mothers. Asked a woman for a drink in response, promised her an unending supply. He multiplied bread miraculously to feed the hungry. He encountered God on the mountain, then turned to minister to the Gentiles. His disciples watched as he was taken up to heaven, and he promised that his disciples would receive his spirit. What's so incredible, and this is not just Elijah, we're going to do this with Moses, we're going to do this with David, we've already done it with the tabernacle, and we've done it with Noah. But you look at this and you say, I can't believe it. This is the entire gospel in the Old Testament. I mean, this is it. You're looking at it, but you didn't see it. And all of a sudden in Christ, it's revealed, it's manifest. Now, I kind of want to open it up before I go on here, but any ideas to why? I mean, I don't want to look at these stories and say, "Ooh, look what I know. Oh, this is really cool." I want to step back and go, why would God do this? So what are your thoughts? That's not an easy question, Nicole. Right. Yeah. I'm going to agree with Nicole. I think that's the major thing it's done for me, as the more I've gotten into this in my life, and that's why I'm so in love with this kind of study, is it was sort of like, I was like a lot of people, especially in Fort Collins. I was somebody who would look at you and say, okay, you give me this leather book, and you ask me to believe that all of civilization and every animal came here because of a boat. You asked me to believe that a man was swallowed by a whale. You asked me to believe all these weird stories, and if I believe them, I get to go to heaven. How primitive are you people? How weird. And then you get into the Bible, and you really get into it, and you're like, this is a masterpiece. And it's beyond a masterpiece, because everything Nicole just said is this. This isn't somebody wrote this down. This is history. And somehow God wrote stories using lives in history. That gives you chills. It makes you step back and brings you to your knees and say, my God. So that's one of the biggest things this has done for me is exactly that. I look at these stories and I'm like, this is the word of God. This is a history that is from God. And I see God writing stories in lives. You know how Paul wrote about that? He talked about the old covenant. And he says it was written on stone. It was written in paper and ink. And he says, but the new covenant would be written where? On human hearts. God actually is this master author, writes stories with lives. And I'm not going to get there yet, but where I'm going with this class is right here, right now, he's doing that. And it brings me to my knees to think about this, that the master author is writing a story, doing deliberate things in lives today and in my life and our experience to speak to us and to tell us something. Right? So that's the first thing. I'm sorry I started going off on that, but yeah. Okay, they correlate, yes. Yeah, everything, and that's what blows my mind is how little sense all of this made back then. It's an illustration I use a lot, but Leviticus 14, this is how you cleanse a house from leprosy. Okay, now leprosy is another word in Hebrew for mildew and these kinds of things. Has anybody had black mildew in your home? I don't know, that's nasty. But Leviticus 14 tells you how to get rid of it. You take two birds. One of the bird you take with scarlet thread and hyssop and a piece of cedar wood, and you put it in a pot, and you break the pot and you kill the bird, and you let its blood drip over the other bird that's been immersed in water, and then you let it fly free, and your house is clean. That's straight witchcraft. Now, I shouldn't call it witchcraft, but I mean, it is. It's something you would look at in Leviticus and go, what? Where are you going with this? But then when you see Christ and you're like, oh no, this is crazy. This is a prophecy. This whole thing was a prophecy in this house that was been infested with sin and infested with sickness. This is what he's going to do. And the blood is poured on it and you're immersed in water and then you fly free and he shows this picture. And I even think the other bird, I'm getting off to a different topic now, the other bird being put in a pot is like the spirit becoming flesh and he's sacrificed. It's crazy. But God is doing this through the Old Testament. He's drawing pictures to show this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to blow your mind. And so when the Messiah comes and when Jesus comes, that is why Paul and these guys they knew the law so well. They were brought to their knees. And the craziest example of it is when Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he's one of three Pharisees in the Sanhedrin and he comes to Jesus and he says, we know that you're the Christ because nobody would do these things unless they were from God. He knew the law so well, he knew it. And yet he said, well, he didn't say it, but he implied, but we're afraid. We're afraid to be exposed. But those that knew the law saw this Christ coming and exposing and manifesting who God was, right? Yeah, Tamara. Right. Yeah, how could somebody have the wisdom? Jesus comes and he has the wisdom to say something that a child can understand and grow from. and that a Pharisee, at the exact same time that a Pharisee would be brought to their knees by what he just said. How? How do you say something that a child can understand, yet you can bring a scholar to their knees? All in the same breath. And Jesus keeps doing it. And that was the wisdom of his teaching. You know, that's crazy, you know, what he's doing. Yeah, Chuck. Right.
And as Jesus emulated, copied, in fact, actually, fulfilled the same things that Moses did, in feeding the thousands, they brought that to mind. And so, especially for the Israelites at that time, who knew the Old Testament, the Scriptures, so well,
right,
and were so familiar, and had heroes throughout, especially Moses, and seeing Jesus fulfilling the same things, meeting the same expectations that Elijah met, that Elisha, that David, so many of their heroes, and seeing it all embodied in a single person.
Right. That's what I love.
Every opportunity, every example, every excuse.
Yeah. And this is just speculation, but it's one of my favorite speculations, is in Galatians 1 when Paul says, I didn't talk to any man when he appeared to me on the road. I didn't go talk to anybody. I went to the desert. I went to the Arabah. And I love that so much because he doesn't say why, but I see this man that thinks he knew Scripture, and he has to go back and go, what? And rethink everything, you know? And a lot of us have had to do that in our own lives, in our own experiences. What? What's going on here? What kind of... This is so cool to me, and this is why I'm in love with this study, is because this is what the apostles and the disciples, original disciples, got excited about. When you read the book of Hebrews and Romans, Revelation is built on this kind of study. This is the thing that they really got into, and they're saying, wow, look how God's law has all been manifest, that Christ was the end of the law in every respect. It's all been summed up in him. So this is the message that I gave myself time, that personally, and how I want to apply this. The big story with Elijah was when he looks like he's giving up. He had just had his confrontation with the prophets of Baal, and the people had cried out. I get emotional when I talk about the story. The people had cried out. They were turning back to God, and he's going, and they said, Jezebel wants to kill you. And he goes out in the desert, and he falls asleep under a broom tree, and he says, God, take my life. Kill me now, because I'm no better than my ancestors. And the reason that just rips my heart out is because it's like he's saying, God, I felt like I had meaning and purpose in my life. I thought that there was a reason that you brought me along, and I haven't done a thing. I poured myself out. I lived in the middle of the desert. I've done everything. And now, the nation still isn't turning to you. I haven't done a thing. I didn't make a dent. Just go ahead and kill me. God strengthens him and sustains him for his journey. Do you remember where he's going? Okay, that's a very broad guess, but you're right. Mount Sinai. He's going to Horeb. It's another name for Mount Sinai. Why is he going to Horeb? He says why. Because I'm zealous for your law. I'm going back, just like John the Baptist was going to the Jordan River. This is where it began. This is what Elijah's doing. I'm going back to where this began. Moses stood here. He cried out, show me your glory. And God said, I will. I'll pass by you. That's the story that happens again. Did you catch that? Elijah goes. God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why did you come back to Sinai? Because I'm zealous for your law. And he brings him up and he says, my glory is going to pass in front of you. And he relives the Moses experience. Elijah and Moses on the mountain. So what does that remind you of? Matthew 17, I think, I'm guessing. Matthew 17, Jesus is brought up on a mountain with two people, Moses and Elijah. Now he's there. they disappear. These two great forerunners of the Messiah, they disappear. And he said, this is my son. Listen to him. What Moses came to do is restore the law to his people. Elijah came and fought because I'm trying to restore the law to my people. The Spirit of God is on his people today. And we have the same mission that Jesus had. This is what kills me. We have the exact same mission Jesus had. And the same tendency in a society, especially in a religious society, to fall in love with religion and to fall out of love with God and to forget the law of God, the real law of God, and to start going away and getting caught up in things we don't need to get caught up in. And the Messiah comes and he says, this is what the law was about. The Sabbath wasn't made for man. I mean, man wasn't made for Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. I'm going to show you the heart of the law. And that same spirit, I believe, is on God's people today with the same mission, restoring the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. The same spirit that rests on us is the exact same thing. I'll close this in a prayer, but this stuff is crazy to me. And you know, you only scratch the surface, like Tamara said, you only scratch the surface with this kind of stuff. But when you start seeing, do y'all remember those pictures that were popular in the 80s and 90s, where you didn't make a picture, but it was just a computerized graph, but if you stared through it, you could see a 3D image, right? Some of us even hanged it in our apartments thinking that was cool, but it was so awesome when that happened, you know? And I believe that's how Scripture works. It's like, this is me. This is a book, right? I brought my leather Bible because my computer was falling apart. This is a book, and this is me, and it's a separate thing. It's something I love, and I want to be religious, and I want to follow God, but it's a separate thing. And all of a sudden, you stare intently at it, and you get involved in it. And all of a sudden, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and Jeff all become hopefully one. And you see this, and you see this, it's living out in my life. For the first half of this class, that's been the purpose of this, is to look at the Old Testament and see how it foreshadowed this incredible Messiah in these amazing ways. The last half of this class is going to be doing the opposite. It's going to be looking at how Christ in us is painting a picture of who he is and his glory and what we are in this world and how God continues to speak to us today. Father, I just want to come before you, and it's a mouthful. I'm way over my head. You know, a lot of us are, but Father, we're just lost in this like ocean, the sea of beauty and love. And God, I just pray that you give us wisdom, and I know I need this. I just pray that you give us wisdom to not let this be a really cool intellectual venture, but this be something way beyond that, that mind and heart and action all combine in one, as one, and that we really see not just who Jesus was in this world, but really get a more clear picture of who we are in this world because of it. I praise you for the depth of your word. I praise you for your beauty. I praise you that you've written a story in our world that goes well beyond what's in a book, and how you continue to write your word to us and speak to us in ways that sometimes we don't even fathom, but help us to listen. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to stay in worship with us in just a minute.